You may have heard it said that Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship with a person. And that person is the central figure of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ. But just who is that person? For the first 22 years of my life, I did not know. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My father was raised as a Roman Catholic in New England, but when he married my Jewish mother, he no longer attended church. For her part, my mom strongly maintained her Jewish identity, but there was little or no religion in our home. Controversial religious issues were never discussed. They were off limits. Interestingly, though, we celebrated both Christmas and Hanukkah, and I used to get presents for both. My friends thought that that was a pretty good deal. But I want to tell you that through my teen years, as I grew, I just became more and more confused about religion, about who I was. I knew there was something special about Jesus, but I viewed him more as a great historical figure. Then when I was 22 years old, during a period of great personal turmoil, God graciously revealed himself to me through the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit saved me from the bondage of sin that had enslaved me. Amen. This dramatic change in my life, I attribute entirely to Jesus Christ, my Savior. So, who is he? That's what this series is about. He is a person unlike any other that has ever lived. We can sum up the teaching of the last 2 weeks in the words of Wayne Grudem, who wrote, "In the person of Jesus, God physically entered into our world. An infinite God came to live in a finite world. Jesus Christ was and forever will be fully God and fully man in one person. And that one person changed the course of history forever." There are things that we cannot know by scientific investigation or by human reasoning. Things like how the world began or what happens when we die. Things like the nature of God and Jesus Christ. But God, in his kindness, has not left us to ourselves. He has given us a written revelation of these things. He has given us Holy Scripture to take us into places we otherwise could not go. And so this morning it is my happy task to declare to you the truth of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will read several verses from John chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Skipping down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," and this is John the Baptist, "bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And then if you would look to verse 29, same chapter. The next day, he, John the Baptist again, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." J.C. Ryle has written that no one of the gospel writers has given us such full statements about the divinity of Christ as has John. So we're going to limit ourselves mostly to what has taken place in this chapter and in the book of John. But I'd like to note some connections, first of all, before we go any further, and I hope you still have your Bibles open. I'd like you to note that the Word, this mysterious figure, and Jeff did a wonderful job describing to us the drama of how this would have unfolded to the original readers, that this Word then becomes identified in verse 14 as the only Son of the Father. And then he's further identified in verse 17 as Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, John tells us that this Word, this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what we've done now is we put some things together, and we're actually doing what's called theology. We're putting certain things in the Word of God together to form an understanding what God wants us to know. And did you know that you are all theologians? We're all theologians. Just like we all have a philosophy of life, whether we can articulate it clearly or not, we're all theologians. We're always having thoughts about God and putting those thoughts together in some form or another. The only question is whether or not we're going to be sound theologians or unsound, whether we're going to be diligent theologians or slacker theologians. Don't be a slacker theologian, okay? Now what we've got here is that the Word, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, here's how I would say this, Jesus Christ is the Word, the divine Son of God who died for our sins. And that's my main point today. Jesus Christ is the Word, the divine Son of God who died for our sins. And this passage tells us important things about this Word, Jesus Christ. The first is that the Word is eternal creator. The Word is eternal creator. The very first words, they're so majestic, aren't they? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of his gospel, John intentionally takes us back to the beginning. His words are a conscious reference to the very first words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But instead of just quoting Genesis 1:1, John tells us something different. He actually tells us something additional that Genesis does not tell us. He says that in the beginning was the Word. Now, imagine that we, with John, have gotten into a time machine. But instead of, like in the H.G. Wells novel, going into the future, we're going to head into the past. We're going to go back into the past, the distant past, going back to a time when it all began, back to a time when there was no time. At the dawn of creation, before any creating had ever begun, before there was light, before there was darkness, before there was anything, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that the Word is not created. He existed before creation. Not only is this Word uncreated, this Word is in fact creator. We're told all things were made through him, and as if to emphasize this fact, he goes on to say, without him was not anything made that was made. He is actually the agent through whom all things came to be. Eternal creator. In John 17, verse 5, John records Jesus praying to the Father and praying thus. He said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's going back a long time. That's before there was time. Doesn't even really make any sense to talk about time because time is a part of creation and there wasn't even any creation. And that's when the word was. And Paul says essentially the same thing in Colossians when he talks about the Son of God and saying that all things were created through him and for him and he is before all things. And then there's that mysterious passage in Micah that we hear around Christmas time talking about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. The prophet says, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We refer to all of this as the eternal preexistence of the Son of God. What it means is there was never a time when he did not exist. Now, at a point in time, he assumed human flesh as Jesus, born of Mary. And Paul tells us that this is a great mystery. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. And indeed, it is. But even though we cannot plumb the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the facts of the Bible lead us to no other conclusion than that Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is eternal, creator, is indeed divine. So, he was already there in the beginning. He's the one through whom the heavens and the earth were created. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal creator. He is divine. It's the second point. The Word is God, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is, of course, very intentional in what he is writing. He has a purpose. It's a very strong statement when he says the Word was God. He wants us to know that Jesus is divine. If you turn to the back of this gospel, to John chapter 20. The Bible is so clear on the divinity of Christ. We're just dipping into a small part of what it says. Every once in a while you'll run into someone who'll say something like, Jesus never said he was God. And that is true. He never came out and said, I am God. But usually if a person does something like that, and there have been many persons who have done that in the history of the world, we usually put them in the category of a fruitcake. Jesus' divinity is clearly attested to in Scripture, even though he never actually said those words about him. He said just about everything short of it. And the Bible has so much about this. As a matter of fact, in this gospel, there are a number of miracle signs that are performed by Jesus that show his divinity. And it's in this gospel that you find the many I am statements of Jesus Christ. And if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that he says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, etc., etc. Whenever you see those I am statements with a predicate, it's telling us something very special about Jesus. When he says, I am the bread of life, for instance, bread was the staff of life and still is in most parts of the world. Without it, life can't be sustained. He's saying, I'm the one that sustains life. When he says, I am the resurrection, he doesn't just raise the dead, he is the resurrection himself. But then there are a number of I am statements that don't have a predicate like that, words that follow, where Jesus just simply says, I am. Like when he was in an argument with some opponents, and he ended up by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, that was quite a statement, because Abraham lived about 15 or 1600 years before him, and Jesus is saying, "I predate Abraham." Well, he could have said a whole lot more than he predated him, a whole lot more than that. But that was intended to elicit a response from them, because he was telling them something significant about himself. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then my favorite one, when he's approached in the garden to be arrested by the soldiers, and he says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they draw back and fall down. They were somehow overwhelmed by this statement, "I am." Jesus is referring, and John wants us to know, that this Jesus Christ, somehow, he wants us to grasp back at the burning bush when God revealed himself to Moses and identified himself by the name, "I am who I am." This is Jesus. This is Yahweh. This is the Son of God. By the way, I have made copies of something called Chief Biblical Testimonies on the Deity of Christ that is available at the Welcome Center in the back. If you'd like to look deeper into this, it's an excellent little paper, and so I commend that to you. But back to John chapter 28. You're probably all there, but I haven't gotten there yet. I'll be there in a moment. Here toward the end of the gospel, 3 days after his brutal execution, Jesus rose from the dead. And that very night, he appeared to his disciples. And we're not told why, but one of the disciples wasn't there. It was the disciple named Thomas. And if you look in chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Wow. He seems irritated, doesn't he? We don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but he does seem irritated, and he's certainly not inclined to believe his friends. Now, we can imagine the scene, and we can imagine that the other disciples would have been beside themselves with excitement upon seeing the Lord alive. Maybe they said things like, "Oh, you should have been here. You missed it. You missed it big time." And maybe that's what got the response it did. But his response was explicit, and it was emphatic, and wow. Well, 8 days later, Jesus graciously appears again and specifically invites Thomas to do just as he had said. "Put your finger in the nail marks. Put your hand into my side." Thomas was overwhelmed. He no longer doubted but confessed the divinity of Jesus Christ by saying, "My Lord and my God." Look at verse 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, some have interpreted this as just saying that Thomas was just making an exclamation, "Oh my God!" But that's not the case. Literally, the case in the Greek is not the vocative. It doesn't give that at all. He is making a statement of faith. And it can be seen because of the response of Jesus and John, who writes this down. They totally approved of what he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus does not say, "Oh, no, don't call me God. That's reserved only for the Father." No. He receives it. He says, "Oh, you have seen and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then if you read on into the next verses, John makes the point that his purpose in writing, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And these two verses, John 1:1 and John 20:28, stand like bookends at the front and end of this gospel, a gospel that's intended in no uncertain terms to inform us that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. So, the Word was God. The Word is God, the Son. He is divine. Thirdly, the Word is in relationship with God the Father. And back, if you will, to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we focus in on this phrase, and the Word was with God. Well, how can the Word both be God and be with God at the same time? And this is where the water begins to get very, very deep. We know by now that the Word refers to the Son of God, the only Son from the Father. This tells us that if you go back before anything else existed, you will find that there was God the Father and with Him God the Son. Now, I am a father, but I became a father. There was a time when I was not a father. But there was never a time when God was not a father. He has always been Father. Similarly, there was never a time when the Son was not the Son of the Father. These are eternal relationships, and the Word was with God. When we read that, John wants us to understand that the Son was always with the Father. Now, with is a preposition that indicates relationship. The relationship between the Father and the Son is an eternal relationship. They are both divine, and yet they are distinct from one another. Someone will say, but wait a minute, aren't we monotheists? Don't we believe that there is one God? And yes, we certainly do. We say with the Israelites of old, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I realize right away that I'm talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son. We're not focusing on the personal distinction in divinity, which holds true for the Spirit as well. We have to leave that for another time, but here's the fact. God is one, and yet there are distinctions within this oneness. Now, we are Trinitarian Christians, and that is the only kind of Christian there is. The word Trinity is used to represent the truth that there is one God in three persons, because Trinity is a word that combines two numbers, one and three, tri and unity. Tri-unity. Triune is the adjective. Trinity is the noun. And I realize we are using finite human language to try to describe divine truths, so this is difficult to say the least, but we can learn some things about this, as Scripture tells us. The question is, how can two, in some sense, be one? And analogies certainly have their pitfalls, but they can be a little bit helpful in moving us toward the truth. Consider, for instance, the closest human relationship that there is. That's the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. In Genesis, it says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and then goes on with the comment by saying, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. Now, my wife Clara and I are two different persons. And yet there is a sense in which we are one. And this represents more than sexual union, but certainly not less. We are two, but we are united in marriage and are one flesh. And it is a great mystery. It's been a great blessing too, dear. Thank you very much. She's here today. But it is a great mystery. A great mystery that reveals, Paul says, something of the relationship between Jesus and the church. My point is this. This is the deepest human relationship possible, the two becoming one flesh. But this deepest of all human relationships is but a poor analogy and only the faintest echo of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. This tri-unity of Father, Son, and Spirit goes infinitely deeper because this is the infinite Godhead. These are eternal relationships that we're talking about. Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in the most perfect fellowship and deepest union and love. It is a mystery that we can never fully understand. After all, how can the finite comprehend the infinite? But we can grasp something of it. We have to tread carefully here. We have to tread humbly. But we must tread because this is how God has revealed himself in the Word. How can there be one God and at the same time distinctions within this oneness? I do not know, but I do know that this is how God has revealed himself in his holy word. And if we wish to know him and worship him and serve him, we need to accept and believe what he has told us about himself. There's so much more that could be said about this, and it is such a fascinating subject, it's true. But time limits me here. This doctrine of the Trinity says there is one God, and this God exists eternally as three persons, and each person is fully God. So, when we say with John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we are confessing our faith that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, is indeed divine, as is the Father. And so, why is this important? Well, there are many reasons that could be given. One of the most important, though, has to do with our salvation. Because, you see, if Jesus is not divine, how can his death on the cross atone for our sins? Only one who is God could bear the full penalty for our sin. Because if he's not God, how could he satisfy the demands of God's justice? And also, if Jesus is not eternal, how can he impart eternal life to man? He prayed to his Father in chapter 17, verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see the coordinate between the Father and the Son? You see it again when everyone who is baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a great mystery. And I know that, I fear actually that many Christians, especially in America today, consider the study of doctrines like this too abstract, too difficult, take too long to grasp. I mean, we're impatient people. You know, if something doesn't have an immediate payoff, we become discouraged about it. You know, we're Americans, we're pragmatic. We want what works and we want it to work right away. And say, I want practical teaching. But you know, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, useful, practical. All Scripture. And you know, it really doesn't get any more practical than this. Consider the fact that on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before the most terrible event in the history of the universe, the night before the crucifixion of the divine Son of God, that on that very night, Jesus gathered together with his disciples for several hours and spoke to them at great length about the Trinity. Chapter 13 of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. I mean, do you think they were scared? They knew something was coming. Jesus was talking to them about it. They were very scared. That's why Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Their hearts were troubled. These are uncertain times, aren't they? Imagine the uncertainty of that night when the next day the Lord of glory would be brutally executed. And what did Jesus do? He taught them about the Trinity. It's amazing. He gave them the most practical teaching possible. He told them about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He told them about himself. He told them about the Father. He told them about the Holy Spirit, about their eternal relations, and about the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the love that he has for them. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I told you, when I became a Christian, I was very troubled. I thought I was going to go nuts. This may surprise you, but I thought I was going to end up in an asylum. Actually, maybe that doesn't surprise you. I don't know. But as a very new Christian, I read those words of Jesus. Oh, and they so affected me, I decided I had to memorize them. And I did. I memorized John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17. And for me, it was not a nice exercise for my quiet time. For me, it was an act of desperation. I was shaky, to say the least. And these words seemed to offer stability. And those passages, those chapters, became for me a very, very sweet means of grace for a very troubled soul. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Peace I give to you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And that brings me to my last point. The Word is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I thought I was just a poor guy trying to do the best I could to get on somehow in a big bad world. I had little conception of my sinful heart. Apart from the obvious drugs and drunkenness and all of the things that I was doing, which I had been set free from, I had little notion of things like selfishness or pride or the sin of unbelief that really what led to so much anxiety and fear. But here John the Baptist, as he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember what we said earlier. You see, if Jesus is not divine, how can his death on the cross atone for our sins? Only one who is God could bear the full penalty for our sin. But if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you won't see yourself in need of a Savior, divine or otherwise. This is the great need for us, to see ourselves as God sees us. J.C. Ryle wrote, "If no one less than the eternal God, the creator and preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose." And I think that's true. How bad must our sin be if it took the death of the eternal Word of God, the agent of creation, the one who is with the Father from all eternity? Oh, my friends, sin must be a terrible thing if it took the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for it. But here is the good news. Here is the good news, that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, died a death, not for anything that he had done wrong, but he died a death on a cross for me and for all who will believe in him. The Son of God became man to live a perfect life and die a substitutionary and sacrificial death. And he rose from the dead for us. And he invites you to come. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you see your sin fully? I didn't see mine fully, but I saw enough to know I need a Savior. I believe there are people here, just as Linda shared earlier, that are troubled, that have been wandering, that are lost, that need the comfort of a divine Savior. Human patches will not work. We need radical surgery, not mere band-aids. But God the Father has sent His Son into the world, and God the Son has responded in obedience, living a holy and righteous life and dying an agonizing death, so that sinners like you and me could be reconciled to God the Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Oh, hail incarnate deity. Oh, brothers and sisters and friends that are here today, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Turn to Him. He is the Word who has become flesh. He is the Son of the Father. He is the eternal Creator. And He is the wonderful, loving Savior of all who come to faith, to Him in faith.